Kindly turn in your Bibles again to Paul's joy letter. We're getting well along the joy road here in Philippians. And this evening we'll just have time for one more message from this precious letter. We've looked at chapter 1 in the light of having the gospel mind, and we've looked at chapter 2 in relation to having the humble mind, chapter 3, the expectant mind, looking for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and here in chapter 4, we have, among other things, the peaceful mind. Now, I'm going to reserve something of that subject for this evening, for our closing message, but this morning, I'd like to have us look at four verses here in Philippians 4, the first four verses, and keep in mind the context. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. For these moments together, I'd like to speak to you about spiritual safeguards. At least this is what I have called these four verses. In our modern world, there are many areas of life in which safeguards are used for our protection and well-being. For instance, in medicine. I remember a few years ago, and still living in St. Louis, I was making a bookcase in my basement, and carelessly, I even thought of it when I took this sharp plasterboard knife and wanted to notch a piece of wood, and what I had thought as a possibility might happen did happen, and the knife went into my thumb, and there was only one thing to do, and that was to get to a nearby clinic. When I got there, they asked me when I had last had a tetanus shot, and frankly, up until that time, I never remembered having a tetanus shot. I had never had a smallpox vaccination until going overseas last year. And they, of course, were quite surprised, I think almost shocked in that clinic, that they found somebody my age that had never had a tetanus shot. At any rate, for precaution's sake, even though I had been cut with a sharp, clean instrument, I had a tetanus shot and had to go back and get another. Then they said I should come back for two more, and I never did get the last two. But it was for my good, certainly, that they gave me that tetanus shot. In industry, I used to know a man in St. Louis. He lived in Alton, Illinois. He was a safety engineer, and his whole job related to the industry with which he was affiliated, I believe the paper industry, making conditions safer for men to work in. And then in travel, I find myself a little bit impatient with people who grumble and complain when for some reason an airliner is delayed. I'm just very thankful that there are captains flying those ships who are fussy. And the ground crewmen are fussy. I hope they'll always be that. I hope they'll always be very, very narrow in their thinking when it comes to the precautions that are taken in relation to flying from various spots in the world to another spot or two in the world, as the case may be. This is all for our benefit. And so with buses and trains and cars, all these signs on the highways, the lights and lines and everything that's there is for our safety and good, that we might be able to get from one place to another without mishap. Well, now here in this brief passage, we have what I've called, as I mentioned a moment ago, spiritual safeguards. And there are three here within the sphere of these few verses, each safeguard, as we shall emphasize, being in the Lord. Furthermore, they are in the form of exhortations given by the Apostle Paul in the light of the preceding context, which we looked at last evening. Really, these exhortations are given in the light of the exhortations of the entire letter up to this point, but specifically, I believe, in the light of the near context of his words concerning the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. This conjunction, therefore, I know it's trite, but I'll remind you of it. I'm sure you've been reminded of it many times. When you come to a therefore in the Bible, stop and consider what it's there for. It's like a door that opens from one room into another. That door just opened. Don't turn around. Don't you dare turn around. Doesn't matter who came in, but it's a good illustration. That door just opened, bringing those dear people in from one room to this larger room. And therefore, here brings us from the truth of the coming again of Jesus Christ into these exhortations now that are based on that truth and all the other preceding truth that Paul has been giving to us. Prophecy has never been given to the people of God just to tickle their intellects. Prophetic truth, and I speak particularly of unfulfilled prophecy, has been given to us to motivate us to fulfill now, presently, our responsibilities and privileges in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:3 sums it up and gives us a point in case, or a case in point, of this very thing. Every man that hath this hope, now that's unfulfilled prophecy, the coming again of the Lord Jesus, that blessed hope. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. All right, let's look at these safeguards. And first of all, consider the safeguard against departure from the faith. Paul's intense love for the Philippians fills this verse, no doubt about it. And he's leading up to something, as we shall see in verse 2. We can be sure that he never used, I don't believe he ever used, the term brethren in a casual way. The term, of course, of relationship. We are brethren and sisters in the Lord. And sometimes we can perhaps use the term without thinking, I suppose, but I don't believe Paul ever did that. And I say this on the basis of what we have in Acts chapter 9. You remember, following his conversion on the road to Damascus, there was one, Ananias, who had a mission. He was given a charge from the Lord to go and contact Saul of Tarsus. And you remember that he did some wondering, who blames him about fulfilling this mission. But he obeyed, of course. He was fully, totally subject to the Lord's will and this commission given him by the Lord to contact Saul of Tarsus. So we read in verse 17, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him," that is on Saul or Paul, "said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." As far as we know, the first word that Paul ever heard from another believer was brother. Brother Saul. He was a member of the family of God. And if we're in Christ, that's our happy relationship. We're members one of another as brethren through faith in our Lord Jesus. Paul then begins, "My brethren, dearly beloved." And this conveys the thought, of course, of his deep and abiding love and affection for the Philippians. In fact, this very term, beloved, is used by God the Father in reference to his Son. And if we had time, we could go to Matthew 12:18, Matthew 17:15, and other passages where the heavens broke and you have those words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then to this the apostle adds still another expression, longed for, from an adjective which expresses strong yearning. The same root, by the way, is used way over in chapter 1. He began with this longing for them, as he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ." And the Apostle Paul not only loved these dear Christians and longed to see them, he longed to renew fellowship personally, face to face, with them. And we have every reason to believe that later on, after his release from this first imprisonment, that he did eventually get to renew fellowship with them. Now, to these expressions of his love, Paul adds, "my joy and crown." And with emphasis on the present, the Philippians certainly brought much, much joy to his heart because of their progressive testimony in Christ. But as he looked forward to the Lord's return, just talked about in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3, he saw them as his future crown at the judgment seat of Christ. The word for crown is a word that refers to a crown of victory, the kind of reward that an athlete would receive for winning a race. And it's a word used, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27 in that context. There are five crowns of the believer in the New Testament. And one of them, of course, is the crown of rejoicing. You can ferret out the others, but as we think of the crown of rejoicing and those other crowns, they've all been made possible on the basis of that crown of thorns, the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus, his shed blood. And certainly we agree with the hymn writer who has said concerning the crown that he thought about as Paul thinks about these various crowns, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb." And as we said earlier in one of our messages, we should go after these crowns. We should be diligent to so serve the Lord that in a coming day, we'll have somewhat in the way of a crown or crowns that will be for his glory, not just for time, but for all eternity. And Paul looked at the Philippians as his crown in a coming day. He had been instrumental in planting that local assembly, and that local assembly was born out of suffering. And we have the history of it back in Acts chapter 16, such a wonderful chapter and a well-known chapter. And it's interesting, too, that the beginning of that local assembly largely centered in women. Of course, we have the Philippian jailer and the conversion of not only himself but his household, but remember Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened? And she opened her home following that. That was part of her service. And you have the beginning of that wonderful testimony there. And women had a large part in the beginning and progress of that assembly, as they have a large part, as I study my New Testament, in the ministry that was provided on behalf of our Lord Jesus and then in the church itself. If you've never read Charles Ryrie's book on the place of women in the church, I recommend it to you. You'll get a blessing out of it. I've known Dr. Ryrie since I was 12 years of age, and thank God for his public as well as his written ministry. And I commend that book to you for a thorough searching out of the place of women in the church. Well, now, with this in mind, the apostle exhorts them And he says, so stands fast in the Lord. And again, at the end of the verse, he refers to them as my dearly beloved. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every child of God took to heart the tactfulness of the Apostle Paul? He had a big issue to deal with, and it was not an easy issue to deal with. It was a delicate one. But as he leads up to it all, he leads it to the end of the letter, and as he leads up to it, his language is couched in terms that just exhibit the love of Christ flowing out of his heart. But he has somewhat to say to them. And first of all, by this exhortation, this safeguard against departure from the faith, he says, so stand fast in the Lord. Only as they stood fast in the Lord would they continue to be his joy in the present and someday his crown and further joy in the future. 2 or 3 years ago, I read the little biography on the late Dr. M.R. DeHaan. I enjoyed it. I hope that you've read it. If you haven't, you'll enjoy reading that book. I like biography. And I'm thankful for the many, many good biographies that have been a blessing to me as a young servant, a younger servant of Jesus Christ. And there's something that came out of that biography that has stuck with me. Dr. DeHaan was one time asked what his greatest joy was, and the person sort of tried to answer the question for him, saying, I suppose, Dr. DeHaan, that your greatest joy is to see souls won to Jesus Christ. Well, he said, that is a great joy, but it's not my greatest. He said, my greatest joy is to see those who have been won to Christ going on for Christ. And he mentioned that verse from Paul in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 8, where Paul said, with a pastor's heart, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. And the measure in which God's people go on is the measure in which those servants of Christ who have had a share in leading such to Christ have their fullest joy to see God's people going on. If you've led a soul to Christ or many souls to Christ, and then maybe you'll go a year or two without seeing them, maybe many years, and you come back and you renew fellowship with such, and you see that person at the Lord's Supper, you see that person at the prayer meeting, you see that person involved in a local church testimony, going on for Christ, glowing on for Christ, growing on for Christ, doesn't it bring joy? Dr. DeHaan said that was his fullest joy. And I'm convinced Paul's fullest joy, as he indicates in 1 Thessalonians, would be to see God's people going on. This interesting expression, stand fast, occurs a number of places in the New Testament. And I'm only going to quickly trace them through, sort of compacting one message within another. We want to give you a full menu, and be assured we'll get out in proper time this morning. But let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, right at the end of that letter that has so much in it for us, the Magna Carta of the Christian Church, as it's been called. And in 1 Corinthians 16, we have these staccato-like exhortations from Paul in that precious passage 13 and 14. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. That is, have strong moral courage. Be strong. Let all your things be done with love. So here we're exhorted, stand fast in the faith. And then Galatians 5:1, where, taking up the subject of law and grace, Paul said to the Galatians, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And then, of course, we have Philippians 1:27, a verse that we did not get to talk about. We read it, but we did not speak about it. Only let your conduct, your citizen behavior, because that word is related to the word for citizenship in chapter 3:20, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. Stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Stand fast in one spirit. And now here it is, stand fast in the Lord. In the preceding chapter, chapter 3, in verses 12 through 16, Paul set before the Philippians the necessity to run and walk. There are times in the Christian life when we have to run. Most of the time, our task is that of walking. The Christian life, primarily, is made up of walking. I think of George Goodman, who said in relation to Philip the Evangelist, that there was a time for him to run, as we read in chapter 8. And if he hadn't run, when the Spirit of God told him to run, he would have missed his text. Because just as he joined the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah 53. And then, of course, Philip seized upon that passage to expound Christ to him, and that man, of course, was brought to know Christ. There is a time to run, a time for exertion. And I'm sure that our brother Jack Gawley can attest to that. In the last 2 months, he's been busy, and I'm sure much of the time running in the Lord's service. Now maybe he can settle down again for a while, at least, to the normal plane of walking. And our lives are made up primarily of that. And let's trust that we seek to walk with God, as Enoch did. He had that testimony that he walked with God. What a wonderful commendation from the Spirit of God. And Noah walked with God as well. Well, now here we have the exhortation to stand. Has the apostle somehow mixed his figures of speech? Not at all. As to growth and service in Christ, the Christian is never seen standing still, but as running or walking. Yes, and even mounting up with wings as eagles, as we learn from Isaiah 40, 31. But as to faith and loyalty, the Christian is viewed as having taken a stand and standing. In other words, he is immovable. He is steadfast. So here we have the safeguard from departure from the faith. That spiritual safeguard against departure from the faith. All right, let's look at 2 and 3. And in these verses, we have the spiritual safeguard against division in the assembly. I am concerned. You ask me why. Well, for 3.5 years, I have been affiliated with a local assembly in Plymouth, Michigan that has had wonderful harmony and unity. I thank God for the brethren at Lake Point Chapel and the unity, the harmony that I have experienced with these dear brethren, especially those who share the leadership, the overseership of that local church. And I'm concerned because, as I've expressed to these brethren, this kind of harmony, Satan is not going to leave alone. He's going to try somehow to get in. Now, this is what happened at Philippi. This was a relatively healthy, happy, harmonious assembly, but there was a rift. And ladies, we are not in any way speaking against you. It just happens to be this way in this passage. The rift centered around two ladies who were at odds with each other. Sometimes it's the brethren who get at odds with each other. And one gets a chip on his shoulder against another. Reminds me of the sign I saw outside a restaurant in Plymouth. If you have a chip on your shoulder, you can be assured that the rest of the way up is wooden. And there's something to that. We should never have chips on our shoulders toward others. I've been in local assemblies where some Christian had something against another person and had kept that against that person for years, affecting the harmony, the progress, the healthfulness, the wholesomeness of that local church. Well, there was trouble at Philippi, and it centered around two women. About a year and a half ago, I was at Houston, Texas, for their annual conference, the second time that the Lord had privileged me to be there. And one afternoon, a speaker came in who was unexpected. And I thought it was so gracious of the brethren to invite this dear man to speak, Brother Vangione, who had lived in Argentina and is now serving the Lord in Spain. A delightful brother, a Spanish evangelist, yet he speaks very good English, with an accent, of course, but he does well. And he spoke that afternoon for about 20-25 minutes. And he gave a message that I hope to use someday as far as the outline is concerned. I don't think I've ever used it, but I took notes. And he mentioned something in his message about the need for unity and harmony among the Lord's people. He said that when he was breaking up his home in Argentina and going to live in Spain, going through books, he came upon a book that he didn't know he had. And it was entitled The Gathering Storm. And he thought, well, that's an unusual title. It must be some kind of sea story or something. And he opened it up and he began to read, and it was a book on Philippians. And the writer, as he had gone through the letter to the Philippians, had based his title on the problem that had existed at Philippi and called his book The Gathering Storm, which was a pretty good title because there was a storm at Philippi. And it centered upon the difference that existed between these two women. I beseech. And Paul doesn't command. Isn't that interesting? In the grace that is in Christ, he says, I beseech, because I'm sure he knew these ladies. He loved them. He had respect for them. I'm confident that they were ladies who were leaders. Perhaps they were deaconesses like Phoebe, of whom we read in Romans 16:1. I'm confident they were gifted ladies, prominent ladies in the local church. And so he says, I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And here's the safeguard against division in the assembly. We are not told what the problem was, but unhesitatingly, Paul named these women. Euodia, by the way, means prosperous journey or sweet fragrance, and Syntyche means fortunate or affable. Well, these women hadn't quite lived up to the meaning of their names. The old colored preacher, when he was preaching away on this passage, referred to these two ladies as odious and soon touchy. And I suppose maybe we've had some experience with people that came across to us as bearing a bit of odiousness and being a bit soon touchy. Well, at any rate, wisely Paul did not take sides, but simply exhorted them that they be of the same mind in the Lord, that they have the mind of Christ, that they humble themselves and get things straightened out. He wasn't exhorting them to think the same thing in the sense that we've got to be robots or that sort of thing. We're all different. There are no two individuals in the body of Christ exactly the same. But the thing that will keep us in harmony, the thing that will enable us to go on progressively in a healthful, happy, harmonious way is centering our affection and gaze on the Lord Jesus, having His mind, knowing and exhibiting His truth in a practical way. And this is what Paul was calling upon these ladies to do. And then they would need help. So he called on someone to serve in the delicate yet rewarding task of being a peacemaker. Who was this unnamed true yoke fellow? Well, some say it was Lydia, or even, think of it, Paul's wife. But the word is masculine. And on the basis of 1 Corinthians 7:8, where Paul says that he was single, I don't know how anyone could say or suggest that it was Paul's wife. Others have suggested Luke, Silas, Timothy, and even the spiritual presence of Christ himself. Another has made the suggestion that the Greek word for yoke fellow is a proper name. And so they suggest that this was the proper name, yoke fellow, and of course the word used in the Greek to be that proper name, of someone in the Philippian church. Yet, such a name has never been found anywhere else in Greek literature. Perhaps the best answer of all is that this yoke fellow was none other than Epaphroditus, the bearer of the letter. Whoever he was to help these women. That is, to take hold together with them. That's the idea. Then we come to another expression, and this is a subject in itself, but I'm going to touch on it here in our closing moment. The expression is the book of light. Just what is meant by the book of light? Well, I'm not so sure that I know. There's so much I don't know, and the longer I go on in life, the more I realize how much I don't know. Some years ago, I was at Emmaus Bible School for my first year as a visiting faculty member. And I had a tough assignment. I thought inwardly, aha, these are the cast-offs, the subjects that nobody else for that particular term wanted to teach. Do you know what I was assigned to teach my first year, my first baptism into the fire of classrooms at Emmaus Bible School? I was asked to teach Ezekiel and Daniel. And of course, students are full of questions. And it was a wonderful discipline for me in preparation for that assignment. But so often I had to say to those students when questions would come up, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. And I suppose they began to think of me in terms of, I don't know, Rainey. There's so much I don't know, and I'm not so sure that I know what the answer is here to this expression, the book of life, but I'll give you two schools of thought on it. By the way, this expression is mentioned in Exodus, in Ezekiel, in Daniel, in Luke, and also in Revelation. Some think of it, some good, solid Bible students think of it as a literal book containing the names of all who are born, and from which are deleted the names of those who die in their sins, unsaved, without Jesus Christ. That's one school of thought. Others hold that it is a literal book containing the names of the saved only. W.E. Vine suggests that this is figurative language, referring to God's absolute knowledge of all those who through faith have obtained eternal life and thus belong to Him. Well, whether literal or figurative, the point is that these women who labored with Paul also had their names in the book of life, along with men who had faithfully preached the gospel. Let's look at the third thing in closing, the safeguard, the spiritual safeguard against discouragement in the heart. Discouragement comes ultimately from Satan. It does not come from the Lord. And it's when we get under our circumstances that it's so easy to fall prey to discouragement. We all have low points in our experience. I understand that C.H. Spurgeon had deep times of depression. Yet as I read his writings, his sermons, why he takes you right up into heaven itself so often, and the gifts that God gave to that man. Well, I thank God for the fact that writings have been left by this man that blessed to this day the body of Christ because of the freshness with which that man gave his ministry then, and if applicable, right to this modern Jatamic day and age. And I'm sure if you've read anything from the pen of Spurgeon, you've been blessed by it, as I have been blessed also by his biography and other writings. It's easy in this world and sometimes in the autumn time of life, but think of our young people. Oh, I hope that you at Park of the Palms will have a heart for our young people in these days and pray much for them. We have a daughter, 16, and she's a junior in high school. We have a beautiful high school campus in Plymouth, Michigan. It's only been built as of about 2 or 3 years ago, and some 2,000 students plus are at that high school. And thankfully, we have wonderful communication with our daughter. She knows and loves Christ. Very practical-minded 16-year-old, strong-willed. But she has communicated to us so many, many things that remind us and make us realize what young people are up against these days. In high schools, where you can get dope very easily, marijuana is smoked, things go on that I wouldn't even speak about from the platform. This is the kind of context in which many Christian young people find themselves today, and we need to pray for them. They get discouraged too. But the secret and the spiritual safeguard against discouragement in the heart is to keep in touch with the Lord and to follow this exhortation. Rejoice in the Lord sometimes. Is that what it says? No, that's the Reverse Standard Version. It does not say that. And this is so simple and yet so difficult, isn't it, in some ways, to carry out in a practical way in our lives. Rejoice in the Lord always. And Paul says, in case you didn't get it, again I say, rejoice. In a sense, he now resumes where he left off in chapter 3, verse 1. And as we look at this verse, verse 4, rejoice is in the present imperative. We have here a command, it's an exhortation, and it's something that is to be continual. Keep on rejoicing in the Lord always. And again I say, keep on rejoicing. He's stressing the need for continuance and increase in joy. And heaven's joy is independent of earth's happenings. And heaven's joy is incessant. It's not something worked up, but it's something sent down. Joyous Christians have a predisposition to harmony with other Christians. And as the scholar A.T. Robertson has said, whom I quoted last evening, Christians have not risen to their privileges in the matter of conquering joy. It is resistless as a witness for Christ and as an antidote for grief. Have you ever been turned off by a negative, somber believer? I have. Someone that by his presence and what he had to say put you into the doldrums and made you feel dour. But thank God, and this is true of the majority, I feel, there are those who have that joyous way about them. And even in the midst of tough circumstances, grief-stricken circumstances, they rise above those circumstances. And in the midst of experiences that some of you know all about far better than I, they've been able to communicate in those circumstances the very joy of the Lord. And as Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the source and the secret of all true joy. And as someone has put it in acrostic form, J, that stands for Jesus, O, that stands for others, Y, that stands for yourself, last. I trust that we're living in obedience to these spiritual safeguards. The safeguard against departure from the faith, stand fast in the Lord. The safeguard against division in the assembly, be of the same mind in the Lord. And the safeguard against discouragement in the heart, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word and these simple, happy, blessed exhortations given to us to live by day, to be helped by. And we do pray that in the power of the Holy Spirit, as daily we look to Christ, that these things may be manifested in our lives in such a way that we shall be of great blessing to our fellow believers in Christ and to the unsaved as well, and that thou shalt have much glory brought to thy name through the exhibition of this kind of testimony that we should be bearing in these days. Part us now with thy blessing. Remember some of our number who will be traveling today. We ask for journeying mercies on their behalf. And as Mrs. Williamson comes, we pray for journeying mercies on her behalf. May she be blessed and made a blessing among thy people here, as we ask all of these things with thanksgiving in our Savior's precious name. Amen.